Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. And we take your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we'll talk about those if you call in about them. If you see things differently than the host on some subject and want to talk about that, I'll be glad to do so. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Now, in 26 years on the air doing this program, I don't think I've been able to say this more than a dozen or so times, and that is that our lines are all open right now. We don't have calls waiting, which is very often all the lines are full. So if you have tried to get through on previous broadcasts and found the lines were all full, this is a great opportunity to call. The number you can get through right now, can't say about 5 minutes from now. This announcement might cause the lines to all fill up real quick. So if you call right now, 844-484-5737, you can probably get right through. An announcement I have is that this Wednesday, because it is the first Wednesday of the month, is like all the first Wednesdays of each month, I am going to be holding a Zoom meeting in the evening. It's at 7 o'clock Pacific time, p.m. I say Pacific time because people all over the country and indeed all over the world sometimes join us for these Zoom meetings. And this is once a month. We just have an hour, maybe an hour and a half, probably more like an hour and a half or so, of a Q&A, very much like this radio show, the difference being that it's not quite so restrictive on time, and also we can see each other's faces, which is a lot more fun. So that's this Wednesday night. If you'd like to join us, it's you go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and look under announcements. Then look at Wednesday's date, and it'll give you the login information to log in on that Zoom call. As I predicted, our lines have filled up now, and so we'll be going to the lines in just a moment. But I just want you to know, if you're in the Las Vegas area, and we have a lot of listeners in Las Vegas, I've been to Las Vegas many times speaking to groups there, but not recently. It's been probably been 2 years, maybe three. I don't remember when I was last in Las Vegas. It's been a while. But I'll be there this coming weekend. I'm speaking there on Saturday and on Sunday, different places. There's a home church. I think it's on Sunday. Or maybe Saturday and Sunday are both home churches in the evenings. But I'm speaking three times. I'm speaking twice on Saturday. Actually, there's an afternoon meet at the radio station there. So if you want to join us for any of these, you go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and look under announcements, and you'll see the times this Saturday and Sunday. Now, of course, Sunday is Easter Sunday, which means you might have other plans, and I'm not sure that we'll have a very large group because of that. People often have other things they do on Easter Sunday. But there's plenty of people who probably are free in the afternoon or evening, so check it out if you want to join us. That's in Las Vegas this weekend, Saturday and Sunday. Check it out at thenarrowpath.com under announcements, and you'll see if there's a meeting there that fits your schedule. We'll be glad to meet you there. We've got a lot of friends there, but I'd love to meet people I haven't met there too. All right, so let's, in fact, go to the phones and talk to Frank from Fort Worth, Texas. Hi, Frank. Welcome. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Thank you very much, Steve. Mm-hmm. This is my first time calling.
Great.
Yes, I'm just going to ask you the question. I'm going to get your answer off the phone. My question is, why does some denominations push the fact that you got to speak in tongues to be able to get the spirit to be able to prophesy? Do you have any thoughts about that? Thank you.
Okay, thank you for your call. Well, there's certain denominations that push speaking in tongues. These would normally be the Pentecostal denominations. Now, Pentecostal is not just one denomination. There's a lot of denominations that are Pentecostal. The Assemblies of God are Pentecostal. The Church of God, Cleveland, Tennessee, is Pentecostal. The Four Square Churches are Pentecostal. Then you've got groups like the Apostolic Churches and the United Pentecostal Churches and other groups. Now, all Pentecostals have one thing in common, and they believe that speaking in tongues is the initial evidence of being filled with the Spirit. Now, they don't say you have to speak in tongues in order to get the Spirit. They believe that if you are filled with the Spirit, then you will speak in tongues. Now, I don't agree with this. I do believe that speaking in tongues is a genuine gift of the Spirit. And I'm not one of those people who think that speaking in tongues is not for today. I believe it is. I believe all the gifts are for the church until Jesus comes back. But I disagree with the doctrine that says speaking in tongues is a initial evidence of being baptized in the Spirit. What we find in the Bible is that many people, when they were filled with the Spirit, did speak with tongues. We have several examples of that. We also have a couple of examples in the book of Acts of people being filled with the Spirit, in which case we aren't told if they spoke in tongues or not. They might have, but they might not have. We don't have, for example, anything in the Bible that says people will always speak in tongues when they're filled with the Spirit. We know on the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, when they were filled with the Spirit, they spoke in tongues. In Acts chapter 10, when the people in the household of Cornelius were filled with the Spirit, they spoke in tongues. And in Acts chapter 19, when Paul encountered 12 men in Ephesus and laid hands on them, they were filled with the Spirit, they spoke in tongues. So we have three cases specifically that mention it. And then, of course, there are cases like chapter 8 of Acts, where the people in Samaria were filled with the Spirit, but we're not told if they spoke in tongues or not. They might have, but we're not told that they did. Likewise, Paul himself, Saul, was baptized with the Spirit in Acts chapter 9, and we're not told there if he spoke in tongues or not. Now, Paul later, in Acts 14, did mention that he speaks in tongues. That's years later. We don't know if he spoke in tongues on the occasion of being filled with the Spirit or not. In other words, the Pentecostal churches would say, if you don't speak in tongues, you have not yet been filled with the Spirit. But when you are filled with the Spirit, the first evidence of it will be speaking in tongues. This simply is not borne out by Scripture. In fact, the Bible doesn't say that every Spirit-filled person will speak in tongues. I'm not opposed to anyone saying they speak in tongues if they do. But we're not told that everyone who's filled with the Spirit will speak in tongues. That's just it's a distinctive of the Pentecostal movement. And now there are other churches that are not Pentecostal that we would call them charismatic churches. And charismatic comes from the Greek word charismata, which is the word in the Greek New Testament for the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And charismatics, generally speaking, do believe in speaking in tongues and prophecy and healing and the gifts of the Spirit, but they don't believe that any of them are necessary to prove that you're filled with the Spirit. That is, generally speaking, charismatics, though they believe in speaking in tongues and the other gifts, they won't say, because they don't believe necessarily, that if you're filled with the Spirit, you necessarily will speak in tongues. So this is different from Pentecostals. Pentecostals hold to the initial evidence doctrine. That's, in a sense, the main distinctive of being Pentecostal. Whereas charismatics believe that some people speak in tongues, and that it can be genuine, and they believe in all the gifts of the Spirit, but they don't necessarily believe that everyone has to speak in tongues, nor that it's the initial evidence of being filled with the Spirit. So I would be in the second group. I believe all the gifts of the Spirit are for the church until Jesus returns, but I don't believe that speaking in tongues is the initial evidence. And if you do speak in tongues, I don't think that that makes you a better person than someone who has a different gift than that. Everybody has some gift of the Spirit, and some of the gifts of the Spirit are quite remarkable. Paul mentions the gift of working miracles, or the gift of prophesying, or the gift of speaking in tongues, or the gift of interpreting tongues. But he also mentions the gift of giving, and of helping, and of leading, and of teaching, and of, showing mercy, and so forth. Now, when people have those gifts, I think they are every bit as important as the gift of tongues. And if someone doesn't have the gift of tongues, but they're faithfully operating in another gift of the Spirit that God has given them, that's fine. And it might be that they have a gift that's not as showy, not as remarkable, doesn't get as much attention as maybe speaking in tongues does. And I think there are people who place way too much emphasis on those gifts that do get a lot of attention. Whereas I think those who operate in some of these less spectacular gifts, but do so faithfully and humbly, often are doing much more for the edification of the body of Christ and for the kingdom of God than some people who maybe, speak in tongues every time they go to church. Anyway, that is a Pentecostal distinctive, and that's why you'll find some churches, and apparently you're familiar with Pentecostal churches, a lot of times they will push speaking in tongues. In some cases, they really think that's the rite of passage into normative Christianity. In fact, there are some extreme Pentecostal groups, United Pentecostals, for example, who believe that if you haven't spoken in tongues, not only have you not been filled with the Spirit, but you haven't been saved. And they would actually say you have to speak in tongues as one of the things that proves that you're saved. Now, most Pentecostals don't say that. So there's a variety of beliefs on that subject. And, of course, there's many churches that believe the gifts of the Spirit are not for today, that speaking in tongues and prophecy and healings, that those things were for the first century only, and that those gifts don't exist anymore after that. They don't have not a single line of Scripture supports them in that, but and the early church fathers didn't agree. The fathers in the second and third and fourth centuries, they believed they still had the gifts, but somehow, Calvin came along. I think it was Calvin who first suggested the gifts are not for the time after the apostolic age. So he must have thought that the church fathers, who knew of the gifts among them, healings and prophecies that they mention in specific in their writings, Calvin must have thought they were deceived. But there's no reason to believe they were. The Bible does not support Calvin in this. The Bible does not say that the gifts of the Spirit have ceased. Anyway, that's an overview of different positions people have taken on this. Sarah from California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I'll take my question off the air.
Okay.
Just so you know. But I recently listened to a sermon by John MacArthur about replacement theology, or that's what he called it.
Right.
And he said that replacement theology is one of the main reasons why Jews have been mistreated throughout history, which it was kind of surprising for me to hear.
Yeah, that surprises me too. That surprises me too. Yeah, okay. Well, okay. There's a lot of wind on your phone there, but you want me to address that?
Yeah, if you could. Thank you.
Okay, great. Thank you. Well, replacement theology, there's nothing in replacement theology that would give people occasion to mistreat Jews, because replacement theology is not about Jews. It doesn't say anything bad about Jews or good about Jews. Basically, what replacement theology teaches is that there's a new covenant, and the old covenant has superseded the old covenant. What John MacArthur called replacement theology is more properly called supersessionism. It talks about the new covenant supersedes the old. And essentially, this means that Israel in the Old Testament was defined by the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. But now that there's a new covenant, Israel is defined by that. So those who were faithful to God under the Old Covenant, according to Exodus 19, were God's people. They were the nation of Israel. They were the holy nation, the kingdom of priests, and so forth. That's what God said in Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. But Jesus came and brought a new covenant, just like Jeremiah predicted he would. And it says in Hebrews that where there's a new covenant, the old covenant's obsolete. God doesn't have two different peoples under two different covenants. So when Jesus came and brought the new covenant, the faithful remnant of Israel, who were later referred to as the disciples, they came to Christ and they entered into that covenant. So they are now the Israel. Israel's defined by the new covenant, not by the old. That's what supersessionism says, because the old covenant has been superseded. It's no longer valid. It's been upgraded by the new covenant. Sort of like if you have a really old operating system on your computer that none of the new software works with it. You have to upgrade your computer so you've got the current system so that your software works. It's like the new covenant is an upgrade on the old covenant, and the old covenant now is obsolete, the Bible says. So what has been replaced is the covenant. The old covenant has been replaced by the new covenant. The word Israel referred to people of the covenant. In the Old Testament, it was the old covenant. In the New Testament, it's the new covenant. And that's Israel, by the way, is a word that means many different things in different passages. Sometimes it's a man's name. Sometimes it refers to his immediate family in Genesis. It can refer to the descendants of his 12 sons, who were later the 12 tribes of Israel. It can refer to the land. The word Israel can refer to the geography, to the land they inhabited. It can refer later on in the Bible to the 10 nations in the northern kingdom, as opposed to Judah in the southern kingdom. And it can refer to the remnant of Israel who are faithful to God. I mean, it can. So, in other words, the word Israel has a lot of different meanings, but the word Israel, as a people of importance, is defined by being in a covenant relationship with God. And every time God makes a new covenant, well, I don't know how often he does that, but he added to the Abrahamic covenant when he had the Sinaitic covenant. But the coming of the new covenant, rendered the old covenant obsolete. So the true Israel are those who are faithful to the new covenant, which means they follow Christ. They're the followers of Christ. And just as in the Old Testament, there could be Jews and Gentiles who were part of Israel. Not just Jews, but Gentiles were part of it too. The law is very clear on that at Sinai. If they wanted to get circumcised and keep the Passover and keep the Sabbath, the Gentile could be just like a native of the land, no different than a Jew. Might not have a drop of Jewish blood, but they're entirely Gentile, but they became part of Israel because Israel was defined not by who your ancestors were, but by being faithful to the covenant. And that's true in the New Covenant too. Originally, all the people with whom Jesus made the New Covenant were Jewish. The first many thousands of people in the New Covenant were Jewish because that was the Israel. That was the remnant of Israel. But just as in the Old Covenant, so in the New, Gentiles can be part of it. And so it's, the covenant has always allowed Gentiles to be part of it. And those who are in the covenant are called Israel. A lot of people want the word Israel to only refer to an ethnic people. And that is one of the meanings of the word in Scripture. But God is not concerned about ethnicity. That's why a person who was an ethnic Israelite could be cut off from the people in the Old Testament and no longer be considered part of Israel if they worshipped idols or if they did several other things that the law said, whoever does that will be cut off from the people. Well, we're talking about here people who are ethnic Israelites. They're no longer part of Israel because they're cut off because they didn't keep the covenant. The covenant is what defines Israel. And since there's a new covenant, Israel is defined by those who keep the new covenant. And again, the first many tens of thousands of people in that covenant were all Jewish people. But later on in the book of Acts, the Gentiles began to come in, and we live 2,000 years later where actually more Gentiles than Jews have come in. But it's the same covenant people as the church in the first century. So now there's nothing about that teaching that would encourage people to treat Jews badly. Dispensationalists, and that's what John MacArthur is, they often say, well, if you hold to supersessionism, this doctrine that the new covenant superseded the old covenant, you're going to be anti-Semitic. Well, why would that be? Why would I be anti-Semitic? I mean, if I believe that everybody who follows Christ and is in the new covenant is saved and is part of Israel, and everybody who's not following Jesus, not in the new covenant, isn't saved and is not Israel, what does it matter if they have Jewish or Nigerian or Japanese or, French or Irish blood in them? What's it matter? I mean, why would a teaching that people of every race are accepted by God in the new covenant, how would that translate into bad treatment of one of the races? I just can't see it. Now, it is, of course, true that there have always been anti-Semitic people. And perhaps it's harder for anti-Semitic people to justify anti-Semitism if they think of the Jewish race as, specially loved by God. But if you take the view that all races of people are loved by God, that doesn't suddenly give you permission to hurt Jewish people or German people or Russian people or Chinese people or anyone else. God loves all races, which means that eliminates the possibility of elevating one race above or reducing one race below another. The irony is, I mean, if we define racism as treating one race of people differently just because they are of that race, then it would seem to me that dispensationalism, which says the Jewish people, just because they are of a certain race, are more dear to God than everyone else, that strikes me as essentially racism, because you're basically saying just because of their race, God cares more about them. But true Christianity teaches God doesn't care about any race more than another. There's no Jew or Gentile, bond or free, male or female. In Christ, all are one. And God treats all the Jews who believe the same as he treats all the Gentiles who believe. And he treats all the Jews who don't believe the same way as he treats the Gentiles who don't believe. So in other words, God doesn't treat people on a racial basis. He treats them on a basis, the basis of their faithfulness or lack. So I'd say to John MacArthur, insane, that holding such a doctrine is going to encourage people to treat Jews badly. I don't think so. I mean, what encourages people to treat Jews or blacks or Asians badly is a person who's a sinner and hateful and, you know, hates other people of other races. Christians don't have any of that. The Bible says that he that hates is a murderer, and no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So a real Christian who has eternal life abiding in him doesn't hate anybody and loves everybody. So that's, I mean, MacArthur, I'm not sure why he thought that statement was justified, but it certainly isn't. Robert from Texas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. I know that you've talked a little bit about the Chosen series, and I probably totally agree with you that there are some concerns that it's not exactly biblical. I will say that I've appreciated the fact that Jesus, I don't know how much you've seen of it, is to me the most human, compassionate, connecting example that I've seen on the screen, and it draws people to me in the right direction toward God. I just want to make that comment, but my question is, I've got your app, and I don't know if it's my lack of technology, if it's my phone, because I like to do Audible books. Mm-hmm. And I know you mentioned when the Kingdom of the Risen Sun was coming out that in time you hoped that it would even be segmented, you know, by chapters with your mm-hmm. wonderful volunteers or whoever does that. I praise them too, as well as you, you know, for your team. Where and how I could access that, because when I go to the app and I go to the site, for some reason I'm just not accessing it. I'm struggling.
Okay. Well, I haven't looked for it at the app. I'm not even sure if that's at the app, but it's at the website. You know, on your phone, you can go to a website. Just go on your browser on your phone. Go to thenarrowpath.com. Do you have an iPhone?
No, I got an Android.
Android, okay. Well, whatever browser you have on your phone, just look up thenarrowpath.com, and you'll find our website there. And then you can click the tab that says books, and you'll find the audiobooks. The audiobooks are there for free. Now, it is true that the way they're posted on our website, they aren't segmented. So if you listen to part of it and then go away, you have to remember where you left off and probably drag it to that point the next time. I'm not sure. Some people have complained that that's true. You can also, I mean, you can buy the books on Audible, and they are segmented like any other book that Audible sells. So that's an advantage of having that form. The only thing is that's not free. At our website, the books are free. But I would...
I have Amazon Audible, and I did a search, and I didn't see it there because I did want to grab it there.
Search for my name at Audible. Did you search for my name, Steve Gregg?
No, I did. I did Kingdom of the Risen Sun. So I'll do that. I'll do Steve Gregg.
Okay, and it's called Empire of the Risen Sun. So maybe you're looking at the wrong title. So, yeah, just look up my name, Steve Gregg, and there it is. So is that all you had today for me?
And just thank you so very much for all that you teach us.
Well, Robert, thank you for your call. Good talking
to you.
You're
welcome. Bye. Bye-bye.
All right.
God bless.
Bye now. Thank you. Well, we have another half hour coming up, but we also take a break at this point. For those who have no idea what he was just talking about, a couple of years ago, I wrote a two-volume series on the kingdom of God, which is the main subject of the Bible. It's the main subject that Jesus talked about. It's the main subject of the Old Testament. Israel in the Old Testament was said to be God's kingdom. And in the New Testament, Christ is the king and set up his kingdom with those who are under him. Anyway, the teaching of the kingdom of God is a most important thing, really, that Jesus ever taught about. And I wrote a book, two volumes on it, and you can hear them for free on audiobook at our website. Or, as I said, I think there is a bit of a problem some people have had. If they stop, it doesn't come back to the same spot. We just have the stream of the whole file. But on Audible, you can buy it in the Audible form. Or you can buy the hard copies. We don't sell them. We don't sell anything at our website. Everything's free at our website. But you can go to Amazon and buy the books. You just look up my name, Steve Gregg, and you'll find them. But if you want to listen to them at our website, it's thenarrowpath.com. And you go to the tab that says books. And there you'll see pictures of the books, and you'll see the audio files of book one and book two. And they're free. You just click on them, and it'll start playing for you. But it may be that when you, you know, stop, you'll have to pay attention to where you stopped and pull that, you know, that bar up to there when you come back the next time. Listen, I just want you to know the Narrow Path is listener supported. We do have another half hour coming up. It sounds like we're quitting, but we're not. On some stations, we only have the half hour. And that's why I have to take this point to let you know the Narrow Path is listener supported. And you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Besides writing to us, you could instead go to our website. Everything at the website is free to the end user. You can just download it. However, you can donate if you want to, and that's at thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so don't go away.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have any questions about the Bible, we'd like to take those questions. Our lines are full at the moment, but if you want to call at random later in the show, you might catch a line open. The number is 844-484-5737. Just have that number handy, 844-484-5737. Our next caller today is Florence, calling from Massachusetts. Hi, Florence. Welcome.
Yes, hi. Thank you for taking my call. Mm-hmm. I just wanted to ask a question for my son, mainly. When I encouraged him to go to church, he asked me, if God is there, why is it that so calamities are happening, so many bad things are happening to people? And I just find myself not having a good answer for him, so I just need some support to be able to share with him.
How old is your son?
He's 20. He gets it. I'm trying to encourage him because as a child he used to go to church, and as he turned 20, I'm not having an easy time having him go to church. So he's he has a doubt, and I'm trying to see how I can support him.
Okay, fine. Thank you for your call. What I would say, first of all, is if the Bible is true, then there's going to be evil in the world. And lo and behold, there is. There's plenty of evil in the world. If the Bible is not true, it's hard to define what is evil and what's not. How do we know there's evil in the world? You know, how do we decide what's evil? Is it evil that, I have to have a tooth removed because it's abscessed? Well, it's painful, but on the other hand, you know, physical things do decay, and teeth decay, and maybe having the pain of a tooth removed is actually a good thing. I mean, it's possible that painful things can be helpful things, especially if we are the kind of people who don't learn certain kinds of lessons unless it hurts. You know, children, according to Scripture, are trained sometimes by painful discipline. You don't want to have to discipline your child, but face it, kids don't know right from wrong instantaneously, and sometimes when you tell them what's right, they do the wrong thing, and you have to train them. God trains us through suffering. Now, that's one answer. It's not the whole answer. There's many, many parts to the answer. Suffering has many roles to play in the world. And, of course, one of the things that people often point out as Christians is that a lot of the suffering is caused simply because bad people do bad things. to people. Not all suffering is caused by that. Certainly disease and bad weather and things like that aren't caused by people, but although some of them might be. But the thing is that a very large percentage of the evil in the world, I'd say everything that is truly evil in the world is caused by evil people. Now, to say, you know, a hurricane that kills people or a disease that kills people, is that evil or is that just unfortunate? Because everyone's going to die. Death is part of living. It's you're going to die because you were born. And that's, you know, dying in a hurricane, dying in of a disease, dying in a traffic accident, dying, you know, because you fell off a cliff. You know, all of these things are different ways that people die. But they all have something in common with all other people. Everyone dies one way or another. And when we hear of, okay, there was this accident, and no one was evil, you know, well, let's just say a wing fell off an airplane, the plane crashed, okay? Well, a lot of people died. That's a tragedy. So of course, it's a horrible loss to the people who love them and so forth. But the truth is the matter is every one of those people was going to die somewhere, sometime, maybe not all at the same time. But to tell you the truth, if my wife or children were killed in an airplane crash, I think it's a very great tragedy that lots of other people died too. But I'm really mainly, my pain comes from my wife or my child dying because I'm connected to them. The other, 250 people who died, their families are going to have the same experience. They're not going to care about my wife or children who died. The death of an individual is a sad thing to those who loved them. And if 1,000 individuals die in one, bombing and in war, well, then those 1,000 individuals, their loved ones are going to care about them individually. They're not going to care as much for all the others because they don't know them. And if they would care about them, they should be miserable every day knowing that there's people dying. There's people dying as we speak somewhere in the world. But see, that's not some evidence that God doesn't exist. God actually said the wages of sin is death. Well, every human being has sinned and every human being dies. So in other words, these tragedies in which people die, they may seem very awful to us, and they are. They're miserable to us to lose loved ones. But they don't prove the Bible's wrong. They more or less prove the Bible's right. The Bible said this would be the case. Now, if someone says, if there's a God, why is this like this? What they're really saying is, I don't like God if he's like this. But whether we like God or not is not the issue. If there is a God, he's the ultimate reality. We are not. We're not the center of the universe from which all other things are judged. God is the center of the universe in which we are judged and everything else. And if God has said those who sin, the wages of sin is death, and then we die or someone we love dies, I'm not trying to minimize that. I'm just saying it's a hard thing. That's a horrible thing. That's what reality is. But it's not some evidence that God isn't real. It's evidence that God's threats are true. God tells the truth. His promises are true, too. He promises salvation to those who turn to him and trust in him and follow him. And he promises death to all who sin. Well, all have sinned, so we're all going to die. But the real issue is not do people die, but what happens to them afterwards. Those who trust in him are given eternal life because God is merciful. We are living, we're on a sinking ship. This whole planet is a sinking ship. Everyone's going to go down with the ship, or at least into the water. But if God sends a rescue vessel and says, listen, jump aboard this rescue vessel and you can have an extended life, well, then that's a good God, That's a good God. We're all on the sinking ship, but he offers salvation to those who will have it on his terms. So, I think when people say, if there's a God, there shouldn't be any evil. Well, evil, if we're talking about moral evil, moral evil exists because people choose to be evil. That's their choice. How can God be blamed for that? God tells people not to choose evil. God says, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't do these things, don't do injustices. But people do it anyway. Well, how can God be held responsible for that? I think that people who reject the belief in God because there's evil in the world are simply people who don't think very clearly. I think they're emoting. And emotions are not a very rational way to make decisions about reality. If I don't like a certain reality, that doesn't mean it's not true. I didn't like the fact that people died of COVID. But that didn't mean it wasn't true. You've got to live with the reality. You know, your feelings don't determine reality. But if you're a rational person and say, okay, if God is real, and if the Bible is true, then we would expect about what we see in reality. There's people doing very evil things, victimizing other people because they violate God's commands. People die from accidents and weather and other sources because that's what happens. Because people sin, they die. But in fact, the world's exactly the way the Bible would cause us to expect it to be. So, you know, if someone says, well, I would believe in a God who's not like the God of the Bible, well, that God doesn't exist. And if you reject God because there's evil, then you're rejecting a God that isn't the God of the Bible, because the God of the Bible admits that there's evil. It tells us to anticipate living in an evil world. So the God you're rejecting, the God who wouldn't allow evil, is a God that doesn't exist. I reject that God too. I reject any imaginary God, but I accept the true God, and the true God revealed himself in Scripture. Now, we can say, I don't like that. I wish he was different. But we don't really get to decide how God is. We don't get to decide how reality is. We have a chance to align ourselves with reality or not. If we don't, then all the pain and misery in the world will simply be, we'll have nothing else but that for eternity. On the other hand, if we align ourselves with reality and with God, then we'll have the pain and suffering that the world provides, but we won't have it forever. And we'll have instead what God offers to those who are obedient to him. So I think your son is just kind of mad at God. That's the way many people are who depart from their faith. It's not because they're being rational. They like to find reasons that they think are rational. And so they'll go on the internet and read some atheist site, and they'll find all kinds of emotional tirades against God, none of them rational. But they'll say, yeah, I see it that way too. So now I'm an atheist. Yeah, there's no rational arguments against God. Only emotional ones. And a cool-headed, rational person thinking, okay, the Bible says God is a certain way. The Bible says the world is a certain way. The Bible says people are a certain way. The Bible says reality is a certain way. Lo and behold, that's exactly the reality and the people I find. That's exactly true. It's just the way God said it was. Now, I may not like it, but the choice for me is not, do I like reality? But do I want to live in a fantasy or do I want to live in reality? If I want to live in reality, I'll align myself with God. Even if I wish things were different, if wishes were horses, beggars would ride, man. You don't get what you want just because you wish for it. You find the world as it is, and if you're rational, you align yourself with the reality. And the reality is exactly what the Bible describes it as. And God is the reality. He's the ultimate reality. So I tell your son that. Now, by the way, if you can't remember all that, feel free to have him listen to this program. These programs are posted every day at our website, thenarrowpath.com, and you can have him listen to this. Have him call me if he has any other questions. I'd love to talk to him. Gaylord from Hawaii, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. First of all, shout out to your volunteers and to you. Thank you for everything. My question is somewhat personal. Do you find, as I do, on the issue of dispensationalism, many Christians, it leads to a political concept that America should support the military of the modern state of Israel, as we do yearly. Do you find personally that when you oppose such an idea, and you explain why, do you personally find that there is more of a severe pushback from these Christian believers than other topics? Do you understand
yes,
my question?
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah. Very many Christians are quite emotionally invested in the fortunes of the nation, the modern nation of Israel, and. Part of that, they would say, is because we're supposed to be on Israel's side because they're supposedly God's chosen people, and therefore we should be on God's side about this, and that means being on Israel's side. Apparently the prophets didn't understand that because the prophets spoke very disparagingly of Israel most of the time and threatened them to doom if they didn't repent. And certainly Israel today is no more godly, as far as I know. I mean, it's a secular nation. It's not a Christian nation. And it's not even a religiously Jewish nation. It's a secular nation. Most Christians imagine that there's, if you went to Israel, you'd find people who are loving God, serving God according to their Jewish ways. No, only a very small percentage of the population of Israel have any real Christian or Jewish beliefs. Most are secular. And I'm not saying that it's bad about them. It's just the fact. It's a secular nation. It's not a religious nation like it was in biblical times. But people sometimes feel like, well, this is a nation that we're supposed to support because they're God's people. And then, of course, there's this other aspect that makes them emotionally involved. They believe that the end of the world is near and that what's happening in Israel is an indicator of how near that is. And they believe very strongly that Israel's survival and defeat of her enemies and so forth are all an important part of last day's prophecy. So they really want to see that happen. And so there's a real vested interest in seeing America support Israel militarily. Now, I'm not opposed to America supporting Israel militarily. I don't have a concern about it. Israel is a secular nation, but it happens to be a secular democracy that's an ally of the United States. And I'm not against America helping allies if their allies are in trouble, with aggressor nations. That's part of what it means to be an ally, is that you stand with them. And I think America stands with Israel largely because Israel is, in the Middle East, one of the few nations that has a modern democracy and that has some of the same values that America has. Now, Christians in America stand with Israel often because they think of them as God's chosen people, but that's a separate set of concerns. But I think that I'm not against America standing with her allies, including Israel. I'm not against Israel, but I'm not of the opinion that we should support Israel no matter what they do just because they are Israel. And I base that, again, on the fact that neither the prophets in the Old Testament, nor Moses, nor Jesus, nor the apostles acted as if Israel gets a free pass. If Israel rebels against God and does wicked things, the prophets said they'd be wiped out just like the Canaanites were. Moses told them they'd be wiped out like the Canaanites were. Jesus predicted they were going to be wiped out. He said, your enemies are going to come. In Luke 19, he said, your enemies are going to come and besiege you and knock your walls down. Not one wall will be standing on another. You're going to be carried off into captivity. You're going to be slaughtered. Frankly, this happens when nations turn against God, including Israel, including America, by the way. And so, as a Christian, I don't take a stand against Israel on anything particularly, just because I'm not politically interested in too much in international affairs. But many Christians are especially interested in Israel because of their assumption that what's going on there is very relevant to the end times. If Israel, for example, would be bombed to oblivion, let's say the Iranians send over nukes and they, turn Tel Aviv and Jerusalem into craters, and, the nation of Israel is essentially, no longer able to withstand their enemies, and they disappear, and the Muslims do what they've been wanting to do, is drive them into the sea, and there's no more nation of Israel. I think that'd be a real crisis to dispensationalists. It'd be a very great tragedy as far as I'm concerned, because I'd hate to see that happen to any people. I'm not for it. But if it happened, it wouldn't be the same crisis for me that it would be for dispensationalists, because it'd give them a crisis of faith. The idea that Israel would be destroyed or lose ground would be a crisis of faith for the dispensationalists. It would not be a crisis of faith for me, but I think it'd be a very terrible tragedy. I'm a friend of Israel. I'm also a friend of her enemies because I'm a member of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not associated with any one earthly nation, neither Israel nor her enemies. I'm for Jesus, and I'm for preaching the gospel to every nation, including Israel and her enemies. So that'd be where I'm at. But yes, dispensationalists often do get very emotional about Israel because so much of their hope is tied up in the fact that they think Jesus is coming back soon, and that the way you gauge how soon that is by looking at the prosperity of Israel. So if there'd be a reversal in that prosperity of Israel, that would certainly have to, they'd have to go back to their charts and rework their theology quite a bit. Thank you for your call. Let's talk to Jeff from Phoenix, Arizona. Jeff, welcome. I'm hitting Jeff's button, but he's not activating. Sam, could you activate line 3? There we go. Hey, Jeff, you there? No, it's not activated.
Yeah.
Oh, there we are.
There we go.
Hi, Jeff.
Hello. I was wondering if you could briefly expand upon the churches that are adamant about having Resurrection Sunday versus Easter. And I'll take your comments off the line.
Okay. Well, I'm not thin-skinned about using the word Easter. I realize Easter comes from, at least as I understand it, the history of the etymology of the English word comes from Ishtar, which is a pagan goddess, and therefore some people say, well, we shouldn't ever use the word Easter. On the other hand, the word Easter doesn't refer to Ishtar. It may be that the word etymologically goes back to Ishtar, but nobody worships Ishtar today. No one believes in Ishtar today. And for the entire history of the English language, Easter has simply referred to the time of the resurrection of Christ, the day of the resurrection of Christ. If the word once had something to do with Ishtar, it certainly doesn't anymore. And languages do change. So you can't hold it against a word that in earlier centuries it was associated with something else that's not associated with now. That's just the nature of languages. They do change, meanings, connotations of words change. But on the other hand, to call it Resurrection Sunday is not a bad idea, because in the minds of many people, the word Easter, I mean, a lot of secular people especially, if they think of the word Easter, the next word they think of is bunny, or Easter bunny, or Easter egg, and they don't have any idea what Easter's supposed to be about. And therefore, if you call it Resurrection Sunday, at least people here are going to say, huh? Resurrection? Oh, you mean like Jesus' resurrection? I think a lot of people don't even have any idea that Easter is related to Christian theology, simply because of the customs that have surrounded it. So I'd be favorable toward churches abandoning the word Easter in favor of the word Resurrection Sunday. But on the other hand, those who are against using the word Easter, I think they're usually kind of curmudgeonly, legalistic type people who are, I think they're making mountains out of molehills. So I'll just cast my vote. If I'm in a church and they say, shall we call it Easter or Resurrection Sunday? I'll say, how about Resurrection Sunday? That works better. But if the church down the street says, we're going to still call it Easter, I'm not going to anathematize them. I don't think that's anything, I don't think it's offensive to God. I don't know why it would be. Knowing God the way I do, I can't imagine that it would make him upset. Lorenzo from Huntington Beach, California. Welcome.
Shalom, Rick. Thank you. Thank you. First of all, I commend you for last week when you were sharing with that brother about the youth, what we in the Catholics used to call youth Eucharist. I don't do that anymore.
Eucharist, yeah.
The communion, the bread and the wine. Uh-huh. How you just tenderly led him through, you didn't cast him out. You encouraged him because he is, I really believe, he's a brother. And he just had to maybe have his theology wrong because he believed something supernatural happened during that time. And you spent a lot of time. I appreciate that. It helps me to share with others.
Good. Thank you.
My question today is, Paul sacrificed after a couple of decades after the resurrection and being the disciples were sent out to to be the start the churches and beginning of the first century, the first 70 years. Can you talk a little bit about that, Paul still sacrificing in a few decades? Thank you.
Yeah. Well. Okay. Sure. The only record we have of Paul going to the temple after he became a Christian and offering sacrifices is very late. After his third missionary journey, when he came to Jerusalem, and James and the Jewish church there, they were concerned because Paul had a bad reputation among the Jewish Christians because he didn't teach the necessity of keeping the Jewish law. And the Jewish Christians, especially who lived in Jerusalem where the temple was, they still practiced the Jewish law even though they were Christians. Paul, who had most of his ministry among Gentiles and did not believe it was necessary to keep the Jewish law, normally didn't. But he did say in 1 Corinthians 9 that when he was with those who were under the law, he lived as one under the law. And when he was with those who were not under the law, he lived as one who is without the law. 1 Corinthians 9, I think it's around verse 24, 25, somewhere around there, Paul says those things. So when he was in Jerusalem, he would kind of just kind of go along to get along. And the one time he came there at the end of his last visit to Jerusalem, James and the brothers there said, you know, the brothers here, they're zealous for the law, and they heard that you're not, you know, favorable to the law. They think you're against it. And so just to show that you're not, you know, an enemy of the law, would you mind, we have some Nazarites here, take them to the temple, and if you'd pay their fees for them. Now, the fees would be to purchase, birds and certain animals that we sacrificed at the end of the Nazarite vow, according to Numbers chapter 6. And so Paul actually did finance the purchase of certain animals that these four Jewish Jerusalem Christians were going to have to offer at the end of their vow. Now, Paul himself had a Nazarite vow, according to Acts 18:18. And, maybe he ended his vow there, too. We don't ever read when he ended it. But in any case, we do know that he accommodated James's request. Now, this was not because Paul thought for a moment that keep offering animal sacrifices was necessary. Because if he did believe that, then he would have been doing it very regularly. He would have been doing it throughout his life. But he did it on this occasion. Like I said, it's his policy, according to 1 Corinthians 9, that he'd go along to get along on this. Now, Paul wouldn't compromise his morality to get along with somebody, but on things that he felt like Christians have the liberty to do or not to do, well, he wouldn't do it when he didn't need to. But when it would be helpful to them, he would do it because he had the liberty to do it as well as not to do it. And even when he wrote to the Roman Christians who were not in Jerusalem, and some of them wanted to keep Sabbath, and some of them wanted to keep a special diet, and others didn't, Paul was in favor of not having to do those things, but he said, just don't judge each other. Let everyone do what their conscience tells them to do. Let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind, is the words he used. So the idea here is that Paul didn't think it was wrong for a Jewish Christian who wanted to keep a holy day, or if they're in Jerusalem, to go to the temple and things like that. He just didn't think it was necessary. So the only time we have record of him ever, being involved in any temple rituals or sacrifices after his conversion to Christianity is that one time. And I think it's probably in Acts 21 where he did it because the believers in Jerusalem asked him to do it. And he wasn't. Paul was always doing the most he could to eliminate the friction between the Jews and the Gentiles in the church. And so he would accommodate them so that he wouldn't appear to be starting a rival Christianity in competition with the Jewish Christianity of the Jerusalem church. So that's what he did. He didn't need to do it. He knew he didn't need to do it, but he did it because that would help promote peace between the Jewish and the Gentile branches of the church. That was what Paul was doing. We're out of time. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are on Monday through Friday at the same time, and we're listener-supported. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate from the website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.